The Doctrine of Salvation. The Doctrine of Salvation. It's a rather lengthy doctrine. We're probably going to do part one this Sunday morning, and then we'll do part two on Tuesday morning. So point one is starts out with the math problem, because we've got a big math problem that God had to solve. And basically, God knew billions and billions of years ago, before he created the universe that we know that's around us, that when he created mankind, or creatures with free will, that they would turn against him. And therefore, God had to develop a plan to save these people. And of course, that's us. And so how would God do that? How can he do that? Because part of that issue is he's absolute perfection, and he cannot allow an imperfect being to have eternal relationship with him. Because perfection, if you let one speck of imperfection in with perfection, perfection is no longer perfection. So if you're going to live with God forever, you must be perfect. And so that's point one. Humans instinctively know that they sin and are sinners. On the other hand, grace is not instinctive and must be taught. Galatians 3:22, Romans 1:18-19. So instinctively, we all know that we fall short. And this is part of the human soul. We have a conscience. We have a conscience. We have self-awareness or self-consciousness. We have emotion. We have mentality. And we have volition. And that's the things that make up our human soul. But the conscience is filled with norms and standards. In fact, every religion that's ever existed recognizes that man is not perfect. Not perfect. And so in that, they share the same premise that man is a sinner. Romans 1:18-19 also says the same thing. In Galatians 3:22, we read, but the scripture, and that word is graphe, which means the writing, has shut up sukleo, which means to enclose as in a shoal of fishes in a net. So if you're a fisherman, when you get the fish in the net and you're pulling it up, they're all shut up and they can't get out. They're squirming around. And that's what that word means. Sukleo. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. And that's the word harmartia. These are personal sins, all sins. And so that the promise by faith, pistis, in Jesus Christ might be given, didymai, to those who believe, pisteu. And of course, that's how you're saved. Pisteu is you believe. And of course, that's a derivative of the word pistis, faith, but that's saving faith. And it's correctly translated to those who believe. So it tells you the problem that we're all sinners, we're all shut up in sin, and we know that when we're born physically alive and spiritually dead. But God has a promise. Now, the historical fact that Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago does not save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. And this promise was given in the Old Testament. They look forward to the promise. We simply look back on the cross. And the first indication of this promise was given to our grandparents, Adam and Eve, when they sinned. And the promise was that the seed of the woman would come, crush the head of the serpent would bruise his heel, which spoke of spiritual death, but he would crush sin. He would do away with it. But again, our volition has to take advantage of that. How do you do that? By faith, pistis, in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So it's only available to those who believe. And of course, God, we're going to study the Trinity, he knew in eternity past every human, he knew you. And he knew which way your volition was going to jump. He knew the hour, the second that you would receive the gospel and believe. And then he knows all the decisions you're ever going to make from that point on until you kick the bucket. And every positive decision you make to be to expose yourself to Bible doctrine builds more grace. And so you're in a system of living grace, and then you'll go to dying grace. But he knew these things. But he didn't make you do them. But the fact that God knows what you're going to do doesn't mean he makes you do them. So we have this issue here that mankind knows. So when you give the gospel to somebody, you can start out with the imperfection of man, which, of course, if you measure that, you're measuring against something. You can't say you're imperfect unless you measure it against something. So atheist scientists are very inconsistent when they say that I can't believe in God because there's evil in the world. Well, what are they... Evil's an illusion. If there is no God, there is no evil. Because there's no values. There's nothing. There's nothingness. And if that's not inconsistent, of course, most people, they do not hear with their ears. They perceive and they hear with their eyes. They don't hear with their ears. They hear with their eyes, and they think with their emotion. You're supposed to think with your brain and hear with your ears. So they see something, and they perceive something, and that's what they take for hearing. They don't have all the facts. They don't know what they're doing. And number two, all humans are born into Satan's world and are under the curse of sin. As a sinner without God's righteousness, which we designate as a plus R, the unbeliever is imperfect, and he is called in the Scripture the enemy of God. Romans 5:10, Colossians 1:21, Ephesians 2:11-15, and Hebrews 12:8. So this is the second part. We have personal sin, but we're also born with the curse of Adam's, our great-grandfather's sin. Romans 5:10 says, For if while we were enemies, and that's a first-class condition, which means, and it's true, and that word is ekthros, which means hated, odious, and that's God's attitude towards the unbeliever. Now, this is language of accommodation. We call this an anthropopathism, because it attributes to God things that God does not possess. God doesn't hate. That's a sin. But it helps us understand his divine attitude towards imperfection. He can have nothing to do with it. So if while we were enemies, unbelievers, we were reconciled, katalasso, which means to receive one into favor. We were reconciled to God. How were we reconciled to God? How can perfect God be reconciled to imperfect man? Again, it gives you the solution here, just like Galatians 3:22. Through, that word is dia, which means by means of. Somebody had to do it. This is how you do it. How do you shovel dirt? Well, by means of a shovel, you put it in the dirt and you pull it up. You're not going to look at the dirt. It's not going to jump on the shovel. Something's got to do it. So by means of the death, and that's thanatos, which means death with the implied indication of eternal misery in hell. We call that spiritual death. That should be in orange. Of his son. So that's how you were doing it. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. Sozo is the word to deliver into the kingdom of heaven by his life. So that's how we're saved. But there was a time when we were the enemies of God. And you know what happens to enemies in battle? You destroy them. That's how you win wars. Number three, God is revealed in the Trinity as absolutely perfect. Now, this is a problem with many religious concepts. They do not believe God is absolutely perfect. They believe God is sincere, and if you're good enough, I'll let you in because I'm such a nice guy. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. That's an idol that you've made up. That my God will let me in as long as I just try my hardest, little Johnny and little Susie, and try to be a good boy, try to be a good girl, and try to cut down on my sins, and just, if I'm sincere. This is the idea of most leftists in our country. It doesn't matter what the result is, as long as you're sincere. All you got to do is be sincere, and if things turn out crappy, oh well, our heart was in the right place. Well, God's not Santa Claus. God is absolute perfection. And that's when I refer to this cosmic math problem. How do you, as a perfect God, allow imperfect beings to have anything to do with you at all? You cannot. Because if you do, you've compromised your essence. And God can't do that. So he's absolutely perfect. We'll study this doctrine in great detail in the Trinity. Point four. A perfect God cannot allow imperfect man to have relationship with him. We've already established that man is imperfect from birth. See Matthew 5:48. Even at his best, man's righteousness is minus R. Again, our measuring stone is perfection. So I don't care how good you think you are. In fact, if I gave you every good deed that every human ever did in the history of mankind, you would still fall short. Not good enough. It's not perfect. So our righteousness is called minus R, while God's righteousness is always absolute perfection. He is holy. And so here's the problem. Religion holds that man can please and be accepted by God through a system of human morality and ritual. That's most religions. You can be accepted by God if you're moral and follow our rituals. That's our plan. This is a damn lie, straight from the mouth of Satan himself. And yet it's everywhere. It permeates everything. And perfect God cannot allow imperfection to have union or dwell with him. That's just the way it is. Matthew 5:20, for I, Jesus, say to you that unless your righteousness, dikaiosune, that's minus R, surpasses periusio, which means to exceed a fixed number of measure. God has a measuring stick. That of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were the lawyers, the top theological scholars, and the Pharisees were the conservative brand of Judaism at the time. the Sadducees were the liberal brand of Judaism at the time. But most Pharisees, even though they're conservatives, fiscal conservatives, nationals, they believe in capitalism, nationalism, the family, and all those wonderful things. It doesn't save you. So unless your righteousness exceeds your top religious leaders, let's just say it that way, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that must have shocked people. What? If they're not getting in, how am I going to get in? Because they're the people that always cross the T's and dot the I's and do all the rituals and have all the ceremonies and things. So my righteousness has to exceed theirs? I can't do that. Of course you can't. So here's our equation here at the top. Unbelievers minus R plus God's plus R equals minus R. So if God let the unbelievers plus R coexist with his perfect righteousness, it would equal minus R. So if I draw a circle, maybe that's a better illustration. That circle represents God's perfection. That's you. That red dot is you. Once you're in the circle is no longer perfect. So he can't let you in, because the second he does, then the circle is no longer perfect and God's no longer perfect, and that's blasphemy. He can't let you in unless you're as good as he is. So, of course, this is God's plus R, and that's your minus R. And I've got your minus R in the soup, and that's just not going to work. So, we've solved the mass problem. That's point five. The plan of God found a way to provide man with God's righteousness, so that now God can allow man to have a relationship with him without compromising his own perfect righteousness. And Genesis 15:6 is where this stuff starts in terms of a delineation of how you're saved. And that's Abram. This is 500 years before Moses. There were no Pharisees, Sadducees, no rituals, no Mosaic law, nothing. They're just Abram. And Abram was from the city of Ur. He was a Gentile, but he had positive volition in his soul. And he basically said, I want to be with my Creator. And that's all you have to do, ladies and gentlemen. There's never been a human on the face of the planet that did not have an equal opportunity to be saved. So in the garage somewhere in his father's house, he got the gospel. Now, it doesn't tell us how he got it or what language it was. The Akkadian language, it's a dead language. Or what did they call Jesus Christ? They didn't know his name was. The word Christ simply means Messiah. It's a title. His parents didn't name him Jesus Christ. His name, when he was born, was Jesus, son of Joseph, or Jesus of Nazareth. But we call him Jesus Christ because that's his first name, Jesus, which means Savior. And then Christ means the Messiah. That's the Greek version of the word Messiah. And the word Messiah basically means Redeemer. And so he's Jesus the Redeemer. We call him Jesus Christ. So whatever Abraham was exposed to, they might have called it the seed of the woman. Or someone told him that one day in time, this being will come onto the earth and he will die for your sins and you're saved. Do you believe that? Yes, I do. He's in. So we're going to, I refer you to point seven below of how you're saved, but we're going to move on. At the second of faith alone in Christ alone, God imputes his perfect righteousness to man. So now God can allow the believer to have eternal fellowship. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 8:10, Philippians 3:7 and 9, Isaiah 43:3, 1 Timothy 1:15. God saves us by his grace gift of Christ. So now the math problem is believers have the plus righteousness of God plus God's plus righteousness. Oh, we don't have any problem here, right? So now we're good to go. So I've converted this on the board to that. Now there's no compromise. God can allow man to have fellowship with him. We're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, which says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's us. That's why he came into the world. Among whom I am foremost of all. This is Paul saying this. Why was Paul the most, why does Paul call himself the greatest sinner that ever lived up until his time? Because he was the most self-righteous person that ever lived up until his time. He had a huge minus R, but he kept the Mosaic law as no one had ever kept it. He crossed all the T's, dotted all the I's, and he was so sure that he was going to be accepted by God because of his own self-righteousness. Now, it's true he killed some Christians and was responsible for those things, but that's not why he's the greatest sinner that ever lived. He's a greater sinner than ever lived because he's the most religious person that ever lived up until his time. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew, gnosko, which means to learn to know, no sin. This is part of the Eucharist, of course. Jesus Christ never sinned. To be sin on our behalf, huper means as a substitute for. To be made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're in union with Christ. That's how we become the righteousness of God. We have God's righteousness now. And therefore, we're accepted. Therefore, God loves every believer the same because we all share his righteousness. Whether you're the worst believer that ever lived, and the worst believer that ever lived would be someone that totally rejects Bible doctrine. They're in the cosmic system, one, two, up to their ears. But God loves them just as much as the most positive believer that ever lived. Why? Because they both have his righteousness. That's why. Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, and this is a first-class condition, which means, and he is, though the body is dead, that's your mortal body, nekros, and that's the old sin nature. It refers to the old sin nature because that's where the sin nature is located. It's in the genetic structure of your mortal body. So if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, and of course, the sin nature does not depart from us, and we studied this doctrine before. And then it says, yet the human spirit, that's the word pneuma, this refers to the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit, yet the human spirit is alive. So one of the other things you get when you believe in Christ, you receive his righteousness, you also receive a human spirit. The human spirit is merged onto your human soul. And the human spirit, of course, allows you to learn Bible doctrine. Human spirit is, of course, is also the place where all these things are imputed to your soul / human spirit. His righteousness, his eternal life, and the 40 things that we talked about, those things are imputed to you at the second of salvation. So even though we still have this old sin nature because of sin, yet the human spirit is alive because of righteousness. Dikaiosune. And that's the believer has the righteousness of God. You don't have a human spirit as an unbeliever. One of the things you get when you believe is a human spirit. The unbeliever, which is all of us, when we're born, we have a soul, a psuche, but no pneuma. We have a soul and a body. And to receive the human spirit, you have to have that, and you get that when you believe in Christ. Philippians 3:7-9 says, but whatever things were gained, kurdos, which means advantages in life, to me, those things I have counted a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value, huper echo, which is a compound word, which means to be superior in rank. So, to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. And that word is skubalon, which means human excrement. Human excrement. So Paul says, all the things that I have and all the things that the world can offer me, I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness, the kaiosuna, of my own derived from the law. See, that's what he was trying to do. He said, all that stuff I was doing before is human excrement. You know, that doesn't, my righteousness derived from keeping the Mosaic law and the taboos and morality, that's not going to do it. But, this is a contrast, but that which is through faith, pistis, in Christ. That's how he was saved, how we're all saved. The righteousness, the kaiosune, which comes from God on the basis, which is the word epi, of faith. And that's how you get it. You simply believe. And boom, you have God's righteousness. Isaiah 43:3a. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Oh, this tells us who the God of Israel is, right? Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. You had a 33 1/3% chance. Right, there's three members of the Trinity. If I said, who's the God of Israel? Which one is it? Jesus Christ was the God of Israel. He was a pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He is the God of Israel. So in the Old Testament, you could actually pray to Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, and you could pray to God the Father. They never prayed to God the Holy Spirit, and we don't do that in this dispensation either. But you could pray to both of them. Interesting. But he was the Savior. He's their God, and he's the Savior. That's why the Jews say every Sabbath, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord is our God, the Lord is unique. They're talking about Jesus Christ and they don't even know it. The Lord is one of a kind. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ one of a kind? Why is the God of Israel one of a kind? Because the God became the God-man. And he will always be the God-man in hypostatic union. That's why he's unique. That's why he's one of a kind. It never happened before. It never happened again. Number six, there are five barriers that have to be removed for salvation, our salvation. When they're removed, the believer is said to be justified and acceptable to God. This is the doctrine of soteriology, which is coming up. In the chart below, a real imputation means there is an affinity target to go to, in contrast to a judicial imputation where there is no affinity target to attract. So you have judicial imputations and you have real imputations. A real imputation is where it just like a magnet goes right to it. A judicial imputation is not going to go right to it. You've got to force it in there. So here's the chart we have. We have the problem on the left, the solution on the right. The first problem is we have real spiritual death from Adam's original sin, Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23, Genesis 2:7, Ephesians 2:1. And that says that in Adam all sin. Now, that's just the way it is. We are born with Adam's original sin imputed to us by God. He imputes that original Adam's original sin to our genetically formed old sin nature. And that's what happens. It's a real spiritual death and it's imputed to us. Now, if I gave you a quiz, is that a judicial imputation or a real imputation? Real. Because there's an affinity. Our old sin nature sucks it right in. It attracts it. So what's the solution? A, Christ and his substitutionary spiritual death. Romans 5:8, 1 Corinthians 11:24, Colossians 1:22, Hebrews 10:10 and 19, 1 Peter 2:24, 1 Peter 3:18. And this applies to all mankind. This is a judicial imputation. Now, why do I say all mankind? Because when Christ was on the cross, he died for all the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. And you weren't even born yet. And he knew all your sins, and he bore all your sins on the cross, and my sins. And he bore the sins of all the unbelievers as well. So Christ solved that problem. That barrier is solved for all mankind. But it's a judicial imputation. There's no natural affinity when you got perfection on the cross and sins going there. Not at all. Then B, we have our personal sins. Romans 1:18, 32. Romans 3, 9-26, Galatians 5, 19-21, and 1 Timothy 1, 14-16. So we have Adam's original sin imputed to us that Christ removed, and I kind of jumped ahead of myself, but when he removed that, he also removed our personal sins as well. And that's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. That, again, is also for all mankind. And that's the judicial imputation and the solution. And so Christ bore the sins of all mankind. And that includes Adam's original sin, which is imputed to us. So Adam, he bore Adam's sin, and he bore Adam's sin imputed to us as well as our own sins. 1 Timothy 4:10, 1 John 2:2, Hebrews 2:9. Then we have three. There's a curse of the law. And this is Ephesians 2:15, Galatians 3:10. This is a problem, of course, for all mankind. We're all under the curse of the law. The law was not designed to save you. It was designed to curse you in one sense. Because it tells you, dude, you can't live up to this law. Because if you offend the law in one respect, you're guilty of it all. Now, the law has a beneficial side because part of the Mosaic law provides for a stable society in mankind. It doesn't save you. But if you follow the Mosaic law in terms of capitalism and privacy and free enterprise and nationalism, you'll have a healthy society. That's true. It protects human freedom, but it can't save you. And the solution, of course, is redemption by Christ. Christ redeemed us. He bought us back. And indeed, we have the problem of human life. This body is a wonderful thing, but it's not going to survive. It operates in a very narrow band of temperatures. And biological life is wonderful, but how is it going to survive with out there? It can't. It can't. And so the problem of human life, John 3:36, plus it doesn't live forever. Human life breaks down. I think Billy Graham kicked the bucket at 99, didn't quite get to 100. But it breaks down. We're all riding a death train. He's not going to live. So how do we solve that problem? D, regeneration. This is a judicial imputation of a human spirit followed by God's eternal life, which is a real imputation. So we have the judicial imputation of a human spirit. So that's a judicial imputation, because when the human spirit is imputed, we're still minus R. The second we get it, then boom. Because coterminous with this imputation, we have the real imputation of the human spirit. And the human spirit is a target because it merges with the human soul, and at that very second, you receive the 40 things that God has set out. But there's obviously a minutiae second where that thing is coming to you. You're still minus R. You've exhibited faith, but it takes, I don't know what the time is, but it's very short. I mean, shorter than the wink of an eye. And you're converted from the unbeliever to a child of God in union with Christ. And we're said to be born again. I don't know how it takes to be born either. Some women, I'm told, have a long time before they, you know, get the kid out, and then the kid has to take his first breath. But in terms of God, it's a multi-fraction of a second. And so we're born again, believer only. Now, this is for the believer only. The unlimited atonement, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross for all mankind, that's available to every human. But it's for the believer only that we have this judicial imputation of a human spirit. And that occurs when we believe. Romans 3, 20-22, Galatians 2, 16, Philippians 3, 9. And then we have the last two, which is human minus righteousness, which is Isaiah 64, 6. And that's the problem. The solution is God takes away our minus R and he gives us his plus R. And that's a real imputation. Why is it a real imputation? Because we're born again. So all these things come slamming in a multi-second. And so we receive that real imputation because God doesn't have to compromise anymore. You're born again, I'm going to give you all these things. That's grace. The believer only receives God's imputation of his righteousness. Titus 3, 5, John 3, 6, and 1 Peter 1, 23. And then we have the blessings and rewards to the believer. That's a real imputation. And of course, the believer, once you have your human soul and God imputes all these things, human soul, human spirit, there's still a lot of empty space in your soul. And once you fill up that empty space with the mind of Christ, then you receive blessings in time and blessings in eternity. And that's the last category. That's a real imputation. Because see, what the blessings are going to is God. Because every bit of information in your soul, that's God. And therefore, that's not a judicial imputation, it's a real imputation. There's an attraction between the rewards. They go straight there. Very happily do they go there. Point 7. Salvation is through non-meritorious faith alone, Jesus Christ alone. Romans 4, 5. Man can never earn or deserve salvation. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Faith is not something that one does, but the channel whereby one appropriates what God has already done in unlimited atonement. Genesis 15, 6, which again set the pattern. Abram believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness, is what it says. Didn't say Abraham stopped sinning, or Abraham did the Mosaic law. Again, there was no Mosaic law, because he kept sinning the rest of his life. But it says he believed. That's the equivalent of our word in the Greek, pisteo. He believed in the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. He was born again. Born again. Matthew 21, 22, John 1, 12 to 13, 1 Peter 1, 5, Hebrews 4, 3, Hebrews 10, 39, Romans 3, 28, 28, Galatians 20 to 28, rather, Galatians 3, 8. The peace in Ephesians 1, 2, and Ephesians 6, 15, and Romans 10, 15 stands for reconciliation between God and man, not peace versus war. Because remember, we're the enemy of God as an unbeliever. Now we're children of God. That's the peace. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved, that's the word sozo, which means to deliver, and here the context is, deliver us into the kingdom of heaven, who has saved us and called us, kaleo, with a holy calling. Now, God called you a long, long time ago, because he knew, again, that you would believe. Therefore, he elected you, and therefore he predestined you. He did all these marvelous things before you were even here. And there are no weak links in God's plan. If man has anything to do with God's plan, it would fall apart. Because we are a weak link. But there are no weak links. As you know, with a chain, chain's going to break where the weak link is. Well, God's plan, there is, you can't do nothing to be saved. You cannot participate. You can't feel sorry. You can't raise your hand. You can't stop sinning. You can't do all those things. It's nonsense. All you got to do is believe. So not according, kata, to our works, the stuff we do, the scubalon that we do, the human excrement that we do, but according to his own purpose, prothesis. That means the setting forth of a thing. God designed this a long time ago. In eternity past, they had a divine eternal life conference between the three members of the Trinity. And the conference went something like this. When man is allowed to come into existence, he's going to sin. How do we allow imperfect man to have fellowship with us? Well, Jesus Christ rose, put his hand up and said, God the Father developed the plan. He said, we've got to have a perfect human that will die on the cross for the sins of mankind. And Jesus Christ raised his hand, the second member of the Trinity, I will execute the plan. I will take on the form of a man and take on the sins of the world. And God the Holy Spirit raised his hand and said, I'll execute the third part of the plan. I will get the gospel to whatever human wants to be saved, and also I'll get a pastor teacher to whichever believer wants to learn. And those are the three members of the Trinity, and that is their three functions in the plan of God that was developed in eternity past. So it says, prothesis and grace. That's the key element. You don't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. And yet God gives it to you. Charis, which was granted, didomai, us, in Christ Jesus, from all eternity, anaios, which means without beginning or without end. It's Jesus Christ that did this for us. He granted it to us in Christ Jesus. How long ago? From all eternity. And when God set forth this plan in eternity past, it was going to occur. And it did occur. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came into the world. We know that the Holy Spirit provided a body for Christ. That means that the Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes, so Christ was born without an old sin nature. Therefore, if you're born without an old sin nature, there's no imputation of Adam's original sin to him at birth, because there's no affinity. There's nowhere to go. We are born with an old sin nature, therefore there is an affinity for Adam's original sin. It goes right to us, the genius of God. And then we have point eight. There are two acts of non-meritorious volition of salvation. The individual must, one, give the gospel a hearing. You've got to be willing to hear the gospel. And two, you've got to believe it. I'm going to see which Timothy that is. I think it's 2 Timothy, but we'll check on that. Let's say it's 2 Timothy 2:8, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Acts 16:31, Hebrews 4:2-3. Hebrews 4:2 says, for indeed, we have had good news preached, you anglizo, to us. What's the good news? Well, what I just told you. You believe in Christ and you're saved. Just as they, this is the unbelievers also, but the word, logos, they heard, did not profit them. And that's aphelio, which means to be advantageous. Why didn't it profit them? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They didn't believe it. They heard it, but they didn't believe it. So you can hear the gospel as an unbeliever. It doesn't save you. I could tell you all about Jesus Christ and the historical fact that he died on the cross for the sins of the world. That doesn't save you. It's true. But you must believe it. How much faith? Of course, we're going to get to that. Not today, though. Obviously, we're going to run out of time. Acts 16:31. We'll stop at point 10. Acts 16:31. They, which is Paul and Silas, said, believe, pisteo, in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, delivered into the kingdom of God, you and your household. In other words, they should do the same thing. Your household is not saved because you believe. Each human is responsible for their own decisions. But of course, if you're the head of the household, if you're in the household, it's a good idea to try to present the gospel to members of the human race in your periphery. We saw this concept in 1 Peter, where you can make the assumption that a mature woman is married to an unbelieving man. And it talks about how she can get him by her works, her works in terms of how she conducts herself as a Christian, her lifestyle. In other words, he's mean to her, she's not mean back. And he would say to himself, why? What strength does she have that allows her to do these things. And he might be curious enough, and he might say, hey, can you give me that gospel thing? And he might believe it. So here, of course, this is the Roman jailer. Romans were pretty vibrant, vigorous people. And, of course, he was afraid he was going to be executed because Paul and Silas had been freed from the prison. And they assured him, no, we're not leaving. And so he was very responsive. He became a believer, and he invited them into his house, which is on the top floor of the prison, by the way. And so they gave him the gospel. This is real simple. Believe, pisteo, in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, of course, someone has to explain to you, who is the Lord Jesus? It's not just a magical name. Well, the Lord Jesus is the Messiah who died on the cross for your sins. Number 9, God did all the work for salvation, and therefore he gets all the credit. Faith is a spotlight that puts the focus on Jesus Christ dying for man's sin. 1 Peter 2:24. The Greek word repent, metanoeo, means to change the mind, no emotion. The Hebrew word nakam is the equivalent of metanoeo, Ephesians 2:8-9, which says, for by grace, and that's the plan, the policy of God. You don't earn it, you can't work for it, you don't deserve it. You have been saved. This is to the believer already. It means you've been saved in the past with the result that you stand saved forever. This is the past tense. You have been saved already. And then it tells you how. Through faith, we've seen that word before, dia, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift, doron, a present, of God, not as a result of human works, so that no one may boast, kakakomai, to boast on account of a thing. So, God gives you the mechanics by which you must be saved. Because God, the Holy Spirit, we studied before, he takes your amount of faith, whatever it is. Let's say that you hear the gospel and you have a 90% output of faith. And another person hears the gospel, they only have a 5% output of faith. If you had to reach the 90% to be saved, then only the 90% are saved and the 5% is not saved. Or suppose it only took 50% to be saved. So one person said, I did 60%. Another person said, well, I did 90%. Therefore, I'm better than you. But you can't even boast about the faith that you had. Because without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the amount of faith is irrelevant. All you have to have is 0.00000, lots of zeros, one. If you have that much faith, then that's all that's necessary. Because whether you have that much faith or the 90% faith, God, the Holy Spirit, has to take your faith and make it efficacious for salvation. And that's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He takes the place of a human spirit, because remember, the unbeliever has no human spirit. So if they have no human spirit, how can they even understand the things of God? They cannot. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says the soulish man, the psychikos man, because all humans have a soul, cannot understand the things of God. Impossible. So they couldn't even understand the gospel unless God, the Holy Spirit, went to work. And his work in this context is he provides the hearing because they recognize that a positive volition is sparked up from that person, the unbeliever. And therefore, God, the Holy Spirit, this is called common grace. He takes the place of the human spirit that the unbeliever does not have. So the unbeliever can understand the gospel. And then if the unbeliever exhibits that amount of faith that's necessary, which is some amount more than none, then God, the Holy Spirit, takes that amount of faith, like those little things at Denny's where you have the little thing that goes in and grabs it. But this hits it every time. Grabs that amount of faith, picks it up, goes over, and drops it, and you're born again. That's called efficacious. The efficacious ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So you can't even boast about the amount of faith you had. We know you can't boast about your morality or how good you are and how many rituals you keep, but you can't even boast about the amount of faith I had, brother. Because you know humans would love to do that. And you'll hear this sometimes in churches. Well, they just had a heart belief and not a head belief. Or is it the other way around? I can't remember what those idiots say. Because they're shocked when they see you go to fill in the blank of some sin. Well, they would never, a Christian would never do that. They couldn't be saved to do that. Very shallow thinking. They haven't really been exposed to the human race very much. Of course a Christian could do any sin that an unbeliever can do. We studied these things before in the past. But you can't even boast about the amount of faith that you had to save you as opposed to somebody else. Because without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, you're both going to hell. And we study that under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we will pick up with point 10 on Tuesday morning. Well, actually, let's do point 10. We've got a couple of minutes left, and I'll start at the turning of the page. So bear with me one more point. Point 10. The mechanics for salvation are the same in any of the dispensations. Mechanics are always the same. And that is faith in the coming, in the work of the coming Messiah. Let's see Genesis 15, 6, which we've already discussed. Isaiah 44, 22, Isaiah 45, 15, Isaiah 21, Isaiah 45, 21, Isaiah 55, 1, 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, Galatians 3, 8, Romans 3, 24 to 25. That talks about the mercy seat. Romans 4, 1 to 3, Romans 9, 30 to 32. And see the hypostatic union doctrine. Genesis 15, 6, he, Abraham, believed. That's where we get the word amen, which typically means I believe. Aman, in the Lord, Yehovah, which means the self-existing one. This is in the singular, folks. It's not in the plural. In the Hebrew, in the plural, it's Elohim. But this is not in the plural. It's in the singular. And it means the self-existing one. And that would be the God of Israel. Of course, there was no Israel when he believed. Remember, he's the father of the Jews. There was no nation Israel. He was a Gentile when he believed. And he, Abraham, believed in the Yehovah, the self-existing one. I'd be interested to see what name he called it back then. Might have said, I believe in the I Am, the self-existing one. And he reckoned, kasab, which means to credit it to him. What is the it? His faith as righteousness. That's God's righteousness. That's how he was saved. And that's in the first book of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis. Romans 4, 1-3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, remember, he's a Jew, Paul's a Jew, according to the flesh, they're Jewish, Jewish race, has found, heresco, which means to come upon. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And that word is kakamai, kakima, rather. He has something to boast. If he's justified by his works, then Abraham can boast about it. Ooh, look how good I am. Look what I did. But not before, pros, face to face, God. You can't boast about your works before God. He's perfect. You're not. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed, pisteo. See, they take the word amam, and now we have the translation into the Greek as pisteo. They're equivalent words. For Abraham believed God, and it was credited, logizomai, which means to reckon to credit, to him as righteousness, and that's our friend dikaiosune. God's righteousness. That's what credited him at that moment he was born again. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We thank you that you have allowed us the opportunity in eternity past to stand in the gap and to grow to maturity by taking in your word. In Christ's name, amen.